Somebody's out there.
If you would turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. In my Sunday school class, I just started a series in the book of Hebrews. And I knew I was asked to preach today, and I thought, well, Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses are one long sentence, which I knew I'd never get done in one lesson. I'm not going to get done today either. But I thought we'd continue on. In fact, this is quite good stuff. Let's just read Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's just bow for a minute and ask God to bless our time together. Our Father, please, open up your word to us. May it speak plainly, and may it lift high Jesus Christ. May our hearts be tuned to hear this, to believe this, to make this part of our being. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Father, one quick other announcement I left out. Next Sunday is our church picnic, and it's also Lorraine and my 40th anniversary. And I do thank God. She can teach you a lot. On May 12th, 1882, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Charles Spurgeon got up to preach on this text. And his opening words were, "I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ. This great text will allow nothing else." The best thing any preacher can do is preach Jesus Christ. If you're listening the last 2 weeks, Pastor Paul's message is on the theme of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about preaching Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in him. As soon as the early church was born in the book of Acts, you read these words, Acts 5:42. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ." As soon as the church was born, they went out every place they could and preached Christ. Acts 5, Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That need hasn't changed. Today, as much as ever, the church needs to hear Jesus Christ. The church needs to have Christ lifted before them. I do. You do, and especially in the world of lost men and women, need more than ever to have Jesus Christ preached, to have the gospel message go throughout the world. To lift Jesus high is the answer to every one of life's situations. No matter what you face, no matter how hard it gets, if you have an accurate view of Jesus Christ, your Savior, if you're thinking about him, if you know who he is, what he did, why he did it, that's near and dear to your heart, you can face anything and get through it, as he promised. This is the need for every one of us. It's natural strength. Tim Keller, speaking of Job, he said, remember all of Job's horrible sufferings and trials? And Job had a lot of questions. Job never got any of those questions answered, but as soon as he got a clear view of God, Job said, "It's enough. That's all I need to know. All I need to know is who God is, and I'm fine with this." For Christians to have a low or ignorant view of Christ is inviting failure and disaster. Now, for those of you in my Sunday school class, we'll do a little bit of review. Bear with me. It's good to hear it again, just to get us up to speed here. Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are in the midst of fierce persecution. Their world is falling apart, literally. They're hated and rejected by their Jewish families and community. They're persecuted by the Roman government. And, of course, the temptation would be, under all that fierceness, to turn back. Think about that. If you're a Jewish believer, these are probably Jewish believers living in and around Rome. Because they turned to Christ, their parents and their families rejected them. That's an awful thing, especially in these communities. Their friends would no longer talk to them. They're now enemies. Their community, the synagogue, everything about their life is now rejecting them, hating them. Actually, riots broke out in Rome over this, and the Caesar had to come in and stop it. And on top of that, their government proclaims their religion illegal. This is under Emperor Claudius, leading up into the Emperor Nero. You know what those two guys did. Their life is falling apart. And Hebrews is written to remind them of all they have in Christ. Because some of them were thinking about, in fact, some probably already had, of turning back into the relative safety of Judaism. You were safe in Judaism. Judaism was legal. Christianity was not. Their only crime was naming Jesus. And some were playing with the idea, let's just go back into Judaism. This book is written to tell them, remind them of what they have in Christ, and to get those thoughts out of their mind, get their thoughts out of their head. You recall, it's on your sheet in John 6, when Jesus spoke some very hard words. It says, many of those who were following him stopped following him. They rejected him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you guys going to leave me too? Remember what they said? Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. That's the point here. Hebrews is trying to tell them, there is no better place for you than in Jesus Christ. Now, in Sunday school this morning, we covered verse 1 and half of verse 2. I won't take the time to go over all of that, though. I'll just give you a little bit of, get you up to speed here. And the point of verse 1 is everything Pastor Paul preached the last 2 weeks. It says there, all of the Old Testament, God spoke in many ways, in many times, through many different voices and many methods. One message. God spoke to the fathers all through the Old Testament. God spoke. The Old Testament is completely about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says there in many ways, many times, many places. But the underlying theme of all the Old Testament is, as Paul said, how can sinful creatures be made right before a holy God? The entire Old Testament asks that question and pushes you forward to Christ. God himself, the Old Testament tells us, will provide a way of forgiveness and redemption. A Messiah is coming. There's one coming who's going to answer this horrible, horribly hard question. And of course, in the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets. He spoke through signs, wonders, dreams, visions, typology. He even spoke through a donkey. All of it pushing ahead to the day when this Messiah would arrive and solve all these problems. But the writer of Hebrews says, in the old days, God spoke through the prophets to our fathers. That was great, wonderful, and good. But now something much better has happened. Notice it again there. But now, in his last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son. This is meant to be an enormous contrast. Hebrews is all about contrast. Hebrews is all about telling them, whatever it is you think you're going back to, Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than the law. He's better than the priests. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than all of that. And here he says, Jesus is better than the previous message because he is the message. Now, the author here of Hebrews is not belittling the prophets or their message. He's just telling them that a far greater message has now been delivered. The prophets spoke God's word. Jesus is God's word. The prophets brought a message from God. Jesus is that message. That's what he says. He spoke in his Son. Jesus is what all the Old Testament has been leading up to. That means Jesus, the prophets are great, the prophets are wonderful. Jesus is far greater than the prophets. They spoke about God. Jesus is God. That's the difference here. He's reminding them of these things. God's message is greater than the Old Testament messengers. Now remember, this isn't setting aside the Old Testament. This is fulfilling. Jesus said, I've not come to take any of that away. I've come to fulfill it. So the point is, we were taught this in homiletics class. I mentioned in Sunday school, homiletics. Whenever you get done preaching, the worst thing you can hear is, so what's the point? All through the Old Testament, if you were to ask God, what's the point? He'd say, my Son. That's the point. That's what I've been talking about for all these many, many centuries. Jesus is the point. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the final revelation. He is what all them prophets were talking about. And to drive this point home, the author of Hebrews then starts telling us, you realize who this Jesus is? He's not just the message that God has to say. You realize who he is? Let's read it again, starting in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Remember now, this is written to incur. This isn't just academic. This is high theology here. This is high Christology here. We're learning some deep things here. But he's not doing this just to educate them. He's doing this to bring them comfort. Hebrews mentioned that this is an anchor for the soul. Understanding who Jesus is and what he's done is great comfort, is great strength. So he gives here in verses 2 and 3, six descriptions of the Son of God. Six descriptions. And remember, this is all meant to bring encouragement, anchor to the soul. Notice, first of all, on your handout sheet, number 1, verse 2. Jesus is the Son, is appointed heir of all things. Jesus, the Son, is the appointed heir of all things. Now, in ancient cultures, they understood this very well. Sons had privilege, daughters didn't. Sons were heirs of their fathers. The oldest son would get what his father's inheritance. Sons inherited everything that the father had. Now, of course, the author here, I believe, is thinking clearly about the promises made in Psalm 2, which because he quotes again from Psalm 2 and verse 5. Psalm 2, verse 7 on your sheet says this: I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. The author here is reminding them, because Jesus is the Son, everything is his. Because he's a son of a king, he is a king. Everything that exists will one day come fully under the control of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Everything in the universe will one day be under his feet. He's the heir of all things. Philippians 2, verse 9 says, because Jesus went to the cross, verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will be number one over every created thing. That's powerful. Think what that means. Everything. He will be Lord over every particle of matter in the entire universe, because God has said so. Being the proper heir of God means if you would do business with God, you must do business with his heir. You must do business with his son. Secondly, and I'm reasoning through these, we could spend a lot of time on all these. Secondly, verse 2. Speaking of the Son, through whom also he created the world. Now let that one sink in. Think that through. Through whom also he created. The word world there actually should be better translated ages, the aeons. And what it's talking about there, Christ didn't just make this planet. He made everything involving time and space. The long ages of time, whatever they are, everything in it, he made. Through him, it says, he made it. This is telling us, yes, in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. But you know how he did it? Through the Son. I don't know what all that means, but here it tells us, in many other places, tell us God created everything through his Son. Some verses on your sheet, John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Notice this, all things were made through him. And in case you don't get that, without him was not anything made that was made. Every created thing was created through Jesus Christ. Do you realize how high that elevates him? Do you realize who we're talking about now? This one who is God's final message, this one, Jesus, is the creator of everything that is created. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Paul says, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, says it again, through whom are all things and through all things exist. To say that God created everything through the Son means that the Son is God. Colossians 1, 16. It's on your sheet. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. That phrase for him could also be translated toward him. Everything has him in mind. That lifts Jesus Christ to an astounding level. Now stop and think. It's easy for us here in this age to forget how astounding this news is. Think of the readers of this letter. Probably about 30 to 35 years before this letter was written, Jesus was a peasant Galilean carpenter who was arrested, tortured, and murdered on a cross. And he's here telling them, do you realize who this Jesus was? Do you realize who that was? He is the heir of everything in the universe. He is the creator of everything that is. He is very God of very God. Think of it. That's who he is. These Christians here are suffering horribly for no other reason than they name the name of Jesus. They're losing everything, including their lives, because of him. So he's telling you, you realize who that is, though. You realize who it is you're giving your lives for. Remember who this is. Jesus is the darling of the Father, the mighty God of all things. That puts everything in context, doesn't it? Next, number three. Verse 3. The Son says there, he is the radiance of his glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, if some of your versions say reflection, that's not a great translation. Actually, it's radiance. He shines. Reflection reflects the light. Radiance is shining the light. He's saying there that Jesus shines with the same glory that God shines with. Now think that one through. If you're writing here to Jewish believers, the first thing they would think of when they see that word radiance is what? The Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. The Jews saw God's glory when he filled the tabernacle, when he led them out of Egypt. They saw this blinding, flashing light of God that you couldn't look at. They saw him on Mount Sinai, God's glory. Isaiah saw him in the temple like that. God's Shekinah glory. God is clothed in visible, in light that you can't see. You can't get anywhere near. It's his glory. He's saying here, Jesus has the exact same glory that God the Father does. That means he's God. No one shares that glory. In fact, God himself said, my glory I'll not share with another. Jesus shares the same glory. Matthew 17, 2, you recall the transfiguration. Says he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. They're out in broad daylight in Galilee. It's bright to begin with. And when Jesus transfigured, I'm sure Peter, James, and John went, whoa, whoa. Because they're seeing the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God himself. It says there his clothes became dazzling white. You recall John the Apostle, Revelation chapter 1, saw the risen Christ and it nearly killed him. He fell to the ground as if dead because Christ's face was shining, his arms and legs were glowing, his voice was like thunder. He shares God's glory. This is the same light that blinded the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road. Remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, I saw the light of the knowledge of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Paul never had to ask, what are you? He said, who are you, Lord? Paul knew right away he was looking at God. He knew that. Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus Christ whom you're persecuting. Jesus has exact same glory as God the Father. That means he is God. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. Fourthly, again, verse 3. It says there, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the NEV uses imprint. I like that. NEV's imprint's the right word. Think of a coin. You have a face and you make a die and you stamp into a coin. You have an exact representation, an exact copy. Jesus is an exact imprint of God's nature. Now, we covered some of this in Sunday school. This is speaking like a stamp or a brand. Jesus looks like God. Jesus is God. This speaks of Jesus being distinct from God, but looking exactly like God. He is God. He's just like him. Jesus said in John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is God come in the flesh, and all you've got to do, if you want to know what God is like, you read the Gospels. That's what God is like. Kind, compassionate, merciful, holy, powerful. That's God. The Nicaea Creed speaks of Jesus as being very God, a very God. He's what God is. He's the exact imprint of God. You want to know what God the Father is? Just study Jesus. That's why it's so important to lift him high. That's why it's so gracious. He came to earth for all these years. We have four Gospels that tell us about him and all these epistles that tell us about him. that you can study the sun. When you study the sun, you're learning God. That is so crucial. It's such a blessing to be able to do that. This is why he sets a superior message than what the prophets. This is what Hebrews is saying. That's why he's so superior. They brought God's message. He is God's message. They spoke God's word. He is the Logos. He is God's word. I said it in Sunday school. I could say today, Jesus, that's what I'm talking about. That's God's message. That's what he has to say. It's Jesus. God in human flesh. We learn from Jesus what God is like. Kind, compassionate, a friend to the least of us. Through Christ, we know how God speaks. We know how God thinks. We know what God loves. We know what God hates. Jesus is the ultimate in God's communication. As one of the commentators said, Jesus is the best God has to say. God can speak no better than saying, there's my son, you listen to him. There's nothing better God could say to us. Jesus is the exact representation of God. This means he is God. Next, number 5, again from verse 3, says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds all things. Now think about that one. This is the other side of the coin of the Creator. We were told earlier in this verse that through him God created everything. This is telling us that he, by his own word, upholds everything. Now here you're in deep waters. Having the power to create is one thing. But with that power comes the power to sustain and to destroy. And notice that here, you don't see in the English translation, this is in the continuous tense, saying Jesus continually by his word upholds the universe. The universe is not some pre-programmed clock that God wound up and let go all of its own. This is telling us that Jesus, by his own authority, runs everything. He runs everything. He is running the universe. Just like you run your home, so have, and plan what goes on. And Jesus runs the universe. Can you fathom that? The birds eat out of his hand. The rain comes at his command. Stars collide at his command. He runs the universe by his permission, which means if he were to say, stop, it would all come to an explosive end. It would just end. He sustains the universe is what he's saying here. He keeps everything running. And note he does it through his word. God created the universe by speaking. Let there be. This means by just a sheer act of his will. I want this to happen now. I want this to happen now. And it happened because he is God. Jesus does this. The universe is administered by Christ. For Colossians 1:17 says, he's before all things, in him all things hold together. He's the one who keeps the clockwork machinery of the universe running. He decides when volcanoes blow up, when hurricanes hit, when stars explode. He decides all of that because he's running it. You think of Jesus like this? Have you thought about Jesus like this lately? I confess, because I'm teaching this, I've had it, wow, Lord. When I knew this somewhere in the back of my mind, but think about that. Do you realize who this is? Who you're talking about? That can only be spoken of about God. No angel does things like this. But you see here the application, don't you? To these Christians he's writing to, the world hates them. The world despises it. Their family has rejected them. They've lost their homes. They're running for their lives. They're in really hard times. But he's telling them, do you realize who it is that died for you? Who it is that loves you? Whose name you bear? Do you realize who you're in? Would you dare turn back to a Christless Judaism? Think of who Christ is. That's what he's telling them. God himself is with you. God himself is for you. But of course, in all these descriptions, the author left, I believe, the most precious and powerful one for last. Notice again verse 3. This son who is the heir, who is the creator, who is a sustainer, who has all of God's glory, who has all the attributes of God, says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. Jesus completely and permanently saves from sin. That's what it says. This is a big theme in the book of Hebrews. He's writing this book to tell them, in Christ, you are complete and permanently redeemed. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Let's think this through. The language here is the language of a priest. In this book, several times, he'll mention the priests, what they do. The priest offers sacrifices day after day after day, year after year, ad infinitum. It never ends. Why? Because sin never ends. Because those sacrifices never make the sinner absolutely forgiven, pure. It has to be done over. Every time you sin, you got to do it over and over and over and over and over. Hebrews makes the point that Jesus, as it says, after making purification of, in the Greek it says, he himself made purification. He did it himself. And then he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because it's done. He did it once and it was finished. The idea here is sin makes you unpure, impure. Sin makes you dirty before a holy God. That's the whole word here for cleansing, purification. Sin is spoken of in Scripture in defiling terms. You're unclean, you're filthy, you're unfit, you're vile. That's what sin makes us before God. Here it says, our sin would forever separate us from God, and there's nothing you and I could ever do about it. We cannot wash our own selves clean. It can't be done. We can't cleanse ourselves. This verse tells us that Jesus himself made purification for sin. He cleansed it. Now back up. Think of the context. God himself, who shares God's glory, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of heaven and earth, the heir of all things, he cleansed your sins. Then you know how clean you are? Do you have any idea how saved you are if he did that? That's what he's saying here. If he's the one who cleansed your sins, do you realize how cleansed you are? Jesus himself, who is equal with God, purified us. When he laid down his infinitely worthy life, being God himself, in the place of sinners, to pay for their crimes, man, you've got to know those crimes are paid for. When the Son sets you free, Jesus says, you're free indeed. If he died for you, if he purified you, if he washed away your sins, man, you are clean before God. That's the encouragement being said here. This is an offering that God will certainly accept. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why? Because he's God. He can take the vilest sinner, the most wicked human being on earth, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it, and save you to the uttermost. Jack Dobbin used to say here, he saves the guttermost to the uttermost. I like that. He saves the guttermost to the uttermost. Saved completely. Saved fully because he's God. And this is all indicated in what he says here. Notice it again here. After making purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down. Again, think about that. Again, we're talking priestcraft here. What priests do? Think of in the scriptures, all those detailed construction plans God gave for the tabernacle. Every piece of furniture, every piece of fabric, every utensil, everything in that tabernacle was given by God down to the minutest detail. There's one thing never mentioned in that tabernacle. What is it?
Chairs.
There's no chairs. God never inspired them to make chairs. Why? Because the priests never sit down. Their work is never done. Day and night, round the clock, 24/7, all the time, year after year after year, they make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They never sit down. This tells us Jesus, after he once, in history for all, purified our sins, sat down. Why? Because he's done. Because the work is done. As he said in the cross, it's finished. It's absolutely done. And done once for all. He sat down. It was finished. It's over. It's done. No further work is needed. Jesus does not need to be sacrificed ever again. This is the main argument we have with Roman Catholics. They teach in their Mass that every time they have the Mass, Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again and again. The Bible says clearly, no. He was that worthy because of who he is. When he made that one sacrifice, when he purified our sins once, it was finished forever. It never needs to be done again because he's that worthy, because he's that powerful, because his sacrifice is that cleansing. This is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. I got some of these verses on your sheet. Note, not only that he sat down, note carefully in these verses where he sat. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. When he cleansed your sins, he sat down right next to God. Mission accomplished. God brought him back to the throne. Mission accomplished. It's finished. Look at the next verse, Hebrews 10:12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Read that verse again. He's driving a point. Notice, he couldn't say it any more than it. It can't be any plainer. He offered for all time one sacrifice. What he did once on the cross, for all time, forever settled your salvation. If you're in Christ, his death on the cross forever settled your salvation. And you know that because when that was done, he sat down at the right hand of his Father. There's nothing more he needs to do because you're saved, and you're saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 12:12 on your sheet. I'm sorry, Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 12:12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and after that was all done, what did he do? And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus himself said this when he was on trial. Remember in Luke 22, he said, "For now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That means God fully accepted what he did. You wouldn't dare sit next to him. That means what he did in that cross was fully exactly what God the Father wanted done, and it's finished forever. Do you see why you can do nothing better than preach Christ? There's nothing better we need than to have Jesus Christ lifted high before us, as the scriptures do so many times. Do you see why this kind of message would be such great comfort to those who are suffering? He's reminding them, listen guys, yes, it's horrible. Yes, you may even die. But remember what Jesus has done for you. You're in him. Your soul is safe. You are safe in him. You will get through this. Whether you die or not, your soul is safe. You are forever perfected in Christ, once for all, saved to the uttermost. That is real comfort when, like Paul and Silas are in a jail cell at midnight singing. That is real comfort when your world's falling apart, when your children are sick, when something horrible is going on. That is true, real spiritual comfort. That's what the author here is doing. The best thing he can tell these guys is think about him. Lift Christ up before them. Now, just in closing, my way of review, consider what all he said here. Do you realize who died for you? Do you think of this enough? Whose child you are? Let's go through that list real quickly. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus has the same glory as God the Father has. Jesus is exactly what God the Father is. Jesus is the sustainer and a director of all creation. And he's right now seated on God's throne. So if you're in Christ, how safe are you? How saved are you? If this is the one who died for you, is your condition good or bad? That's what he's telling them. Obviously, we have a great need, as Hebrews 12:12 says, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Man, I need this. This study's been good for me, I got to tell you. We need this. The church needs to be told over and over and over again who Jesus is, what he did, and how he did it. What it all means. He truly is, according to Hebrews 6:19, an anchor for the soul. An anchor, think of it, something you can anchor your soul to and know you're safe, know you're saved. You can have stability in your life. You can be steadfast. You can have confidence. Jesus is that sure hope, the anchor for the soul. So let me ask you, is Jesus your Savior? Ask yourself that. Has he cleansed you from your sins? Is Jesus your Savior? Have your sins been purified forever by the once for all time sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If not, why not? What on earth would you wait for? like these Hebrews. What on earth else is there to go back to? Why would you put this off? Why would you play with this? If Jesus is who this verse says he is, and he is, God himself, the creator, the sustainer, the heir, who died to set sinners free forever, why would you turn away from that? Why wouldn't you want that? Well, I know why, because our hearts are dark, but still, this is not a light thing. This is no small matter. Hebrews asked the question, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is you won't. If you turn away from this, if you turn away from Christ, you will not escape God's wrath. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. That's an appointment you will keep. And if you're not in Christ, if you're not saved by Jesus Christ, you will face God's judgment without mercy. That's serious. This is not something you want to play with. If you're not saved by the death of Jesus Christ, you'll not be saved at all. You need to hear that. So ask yourself in your heart, am I saved or am I not? If you're not saved by God, you'll be condemned by God. Think what an awful crime it is to hear a message like this and to say, nah, as Hebrews calls it, to despise the Son of God. Hebrews 12:25 says, see, you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, meaning Moses, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, meaning Christ. Hebrews 3:7-8. As the Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You're hearing his voice right now through these words. Please, think this through. I urge you, if you're not saved, call out to Jesus to be your Savior. Run to him. He's Savior. He's Lord. He's God. Run to him, recognizing you need to be cleansed from your sin. He's the only one that can do it. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Lord, please rescue me. Let me say to you, we are washed clean, my brothers and sisters. Do you realize who saved you? You're washed clean from your sins. You are free forever. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize who did that? Do you realize who that was who hung on that cross? The creator of heaven and earth. The sustainer of all things. That one who has exact glory of God. That was God himself coming to the rescue. Do you realize that? Who's right now keeping you saved? Because you know, if he didn't keep you saved, you wouldn't stay saved. Realize who that is? He's right now at God's right hand doing what? Interceding for you. You think God's going to say to Jesus, nah, don't think so. He's right now interceding for you. You're safe. You're going to make it. Do you realize that your salvation is finished forever? You are safe. You are loved. You are cherished by God himself. I feel guilty because I say these words and I know this is more than you can say, isn't it? And Jesus is coming back for us. Yes, we're saved to the uttermost, Hebrews says. Hebrews 4 speaks of that true Sabbath rest of God. We've entered that rest through Jesus Christ. We now have rest from our sins, rest from our works, rest from the condemnation of hell. We're free, as the last song we sang, our chains are gone. We're free. So let me ask you, is he the anchor for your soul? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for such good words. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of this message. Or thank you, Lord, for your scriptures. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we were lost totally and thoroughly. We would walk our way right into hell, deservedly so. But you, yourself, God yourself, came here in the person of Jesus Christ. He was very God of very God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all things. The glorious God himself walking around as a peasant Jewish carpenter. Lord, we thank you that you took your worthy, precious life and you laid it down in sacrifice for our worthless, sinful, broken lives. And Lord, we know, as this word tells us, you cleansed us. You made purification for our sins. Not like the old priest used to do, it had to be done again. Lord, you did it once and it was so powerful it never needs to be done again. Lord, we were cleansed forever at the cross. Lord, your death so secured our salvation and cleansed us set us free, saved to the uttermost. Oh, Lord, thank you. Help us to believe this. Lord, help us here, Lord, to understand this. Help us, Lord, to feel this. May this be a part of our lives, part of our walk, part of how we think. Lord, when hard times come, when difficulties come, Lord, and they do, help us, Lord, to remember in all of this who it is that loves us, who it is that died for us, who it is that's interceding for us, who it is that's coming back for us. And Lord, I beg you, in Jesus' worthy name, if there's anyone in this room, Lord, who has not been cleansed from their sins, please, Lord, open their eyes, open their hearts, Lord. How shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? Please, Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, I thank you for this and ask now you would meet with us now at the table. We ask this in Jesus' name.